Heavenly Father, we ask your presence as we begin the next presentation in the series of Habakkuk's tables. We want to see how the history connected to the 2520 connects with our history. We want to put it in its proper place as a waymark that we can understand the role it plays here at the end. And in order to do this correctly, we need the direction of your Holy Spirit, so we ask that you'd grant us your Holy Spirit at this time, and that you'd open our understanding to your word by pouring your latter rain out upon us. We know that as human beings we are corrupt and possess our own preconceived opinions. We ask that you would overrule my words and my thoughts and hide me behind your cross, that I can simply convey the words that you have for us at this time, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would do the same for those that are hearing this message. We want to be blessed with light from your throne room, and we ask that you would accomplish this at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the conclusion phase of Habakkuk's tables, and since Sunday we put a few things in place. We're going to put one more thing in place, and just for those of you that are watching live stream, tomorrow we're going to try to tie this presentation and the previous two together in a way that I'm under conviction needs to be recognized. So try to wrap your mind around what we're saying today in preparation of pulling several things together tomorrow. On Sunday we looked at the fact that the enemy is trying to prevent God's people from standing up, and we briefly referenced that God's people stand up in Ezekiel 37, verses 9 through 11. And the message that begins the sprinkling that causes them to stand up is the message of Islam being restrained. And in order to understand the role of Islam in Bible prophecy, you have to return to the pioneer logic as represented on these two charts behind me. If the first woe was Islam and the second woe was Islam, the third woe would be Islam. And we looked yesterday at reminded ourselves that Sister White placed her seal of approval on William Miller's understanding that the daily in the book of Daniel represents paganism. We looked at the role of William Miller as far as a prophetic type and put that in place. We have much more to say about the daily as we proceed. Today we want to say a little bit about the 2520. These are the three primary truths on the chart that we're going to be dealing with. So we're going to touch briefly some aspects of the 2520 without really dealing with it as a doctrine. In Life Sketches, page 196, it says, "We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history." All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So what we have to fear at the end of the world, if we remember how the Lord taught us and led us in the past, we have nothing to fear. But if we are going to be among the fearful in Adventism at the end of the world, we see this represented in Isaiah 66. And we're spending some time in Isaiah 66 here this whole week and maybe the beginning of next week. But if you go to Isaiah 66, verse 4, we dealt with Isaiah 66, verse 4 a couple presentations ago, showing that the delusions that the Lord is going to choose for God's people are the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sister White ties this verse together with 2 Thessalonians' strong delusion. But in verse 4 it says, "I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them." But they have nothing to fear for the future except as they forget the Lord's teaching and leading in their past experience. So their fears are directly related to their forgetfulness concerning the Lord's leading and his teaching in their past experience. And because they forget that, they will receive this strong delusion. Now, why is it that we should remember the Lord's leading and teaching in the past history? In Publishing Ministry 175, Sister White says, "Again and again," she's placing an emphasis upon this, and if you take the various ways that Sister White says that history can be repeated, there's some places where she says history will be repeated, or in this quote, she's going to say, history will repeat itself. There's various expressions that she uses to emphasize the repeat of history. And if you run that through the CD-ROM, she repeatedly identifies this principle. And in fact, this principle here, that history repeats itself, when it's brought down to the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, the very essence of this principle is that the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000 to the very letter. And this principle is the parallel principle to the year-day principle for the Millerites. The rule of Bible prophecy that established and empowered the Millerite message in their history is paralleling the principle for our day and age, which is that the Millerite history is repeated in the history of the 144,000. And Sister White repeatedly speaks about history repeating. And here she says, again and again I've been shown that the past experiences of God's people are not to be counted as dead facts. We are not to treat the record of these experiences as we would treat last year's almanac. The record is to be kept in mind, for history will repeat itself. So the reason that we should remember the Lord's leading and his teaching in our past history is because that past history is going to be repeated. Okay, so what were the teachings? We want to look at the teachings that she says that we shouldn't forget. That manuscript releases, volume 15, page 371, says, the truths that we receive, the truths, that would be the teachings, the doctrines, the truths that we received in 1841, 42, 43, and 44 are now to be studied. That if you're studying something, it's a teaching, it's a lesson, are now to be studied and proclaimed. The message of the first, second, and third angel will in the future be proclaimed with a loud voice. They will be given with earnest determination in the power of the Spirit. So the teachings that we're not to forget are the teachings of 1840 to 44. Here she's saying 41, 42, 43, 44. So what were the teachings that they were given in that history? And underneath I have them broke down. The only one that I think that I might have left out of here but wasn't germane to what we're looking at is in this history, the state of the dead was also introduced into the Millerite movement by George Storrs. But for purposes of what we're looking at, in 1842, the understanding of Habakkuk 2:2 came into that history. And the understanding of Habakkuk 2:2 is that write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Okay, that was in May of 1842. Then in March 22nd, 1844, Habakkuk 2:3 was recognized because they recognized then that the vision tarried in Habakkuk 2:3. And this tarrying time is also referenced in Matthew 25:5, the tarrying of the 10 virgins. That was a teaching from that history. And then in the summer of 1844, they recognized another teaching, Babylon is fallen, the second angel's message proclaimed in the summer of 1844. And then in August 11th through 17th, 1844, they recognized the light that is identified as the midnight cry. It was based upon Daniel 9:25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. They realized that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem began in the fall of the year, not at the beginning of the year as they first thought. They combined that with the types of the Old Testament. Leviticus 16:29 and 30, that it was on the 10th day of the 7th month that the Day of Atonement was to take place. And at that point, Matthew 25, verse 6 was fulfilled. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. So that was a teaching of that history that was recognized. And then on October 22nd, 1844, they recognized the closed door of Christ moving into the most holy place. Matthew 25, 10, the door was closed on the virgins. Revelation 3, 7, the door into the holy place is closed, into the most holy place is open. So when Sister White says the truths that we received in 1842, 43, 44 are now to be studied and proclaimed, the truths that they received, the truths that they understood in this history were those truths. Now, why do we want to understand that? because history will be repeated. And we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the Lord's teaching and his leading in our past history. Not just his teaching, but how he led us. So we'll look at his leading now. We understand the present feebleness and smallness of the work. We have had an experience in doing the work God has given us. We may go trustingly forward, assured that he will be our efficiency, assured that he will lead us, right? We can go forward trusting that he's going to lead us. And that's what we're talking about here, how the Lord led us in the past. In doing the work God has given us, we may go trustingly forward, assured that he will be our efficiency. He will be with us in 1906. He will be with us in 2013. As he was with us in 1841, 1842, 1843, and 1844. So the teachings and the leading that we're not to forget because history is going to be repeated are the teachings and leadings that are referenced from 1841 to 1844. So how did the Lord lead the Millerites in that history? Well, once again, in May of 1842, he led them to produce this chart. And they all gave testimony that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. The production of this chart was a fulfillment of prophecy and that they had been led to do this. This was part of the Lord leading them in that history. And then they were led into the tarrying time, the first disappointment. And it's repeatedly identified by Ellen White that this first disappointment was designed by God. God designed this disappointment to begin the separation process of those in the Millerite movement that were there for the right purposes and those that were there for the wrong purposes. This was part of his leading. He brought them to the tarrying time on March 22, 1844. He brought them to the summer of 1844 where the second angel's message was to be proclaimed and the separation from the churches took place. He led them to this experience. And we'll show you a really nice little detail to show that the Lord was leading in this in a moment. And then he led them to the Exeter camp meeting August 11th through 17th, 1844, where the midnight cry message was proclaimed and recognized, received, and then carried to the United States. And it's nice to go back and look in that history. Joseph Bates was leading in that camp meeting, and the Lord had told him, I don't know if it was an audible voice or just an impression, there would be new light at this camp meeting. So he went there knowing to be open for a message that Samuel Snow was ultimately going to bring. And you see that the Lord led in that whole experience. And then the Lord led them into the shut door on October 22nd, 1844. So when Sister White says we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the Lord's leading and teaching in our past history, and then she isolates exactly what history that is, the history of 1841 to 44, and you look at what they learned in that history, what they were taught, and what their experience was, you're putting together light that should provide you with some understanding about what's going to happen here at the end of the world. Now, when it comes to his leading and teaching, and you look at these two different breakdowns that we've given, this here, this represents the teachings of the Millerites, but it also represents the leading of the Millerites because we have a nice quote here where James White says, basically says, it was required that this chart was published. They had to publish this in order to get their mindset, in order to get it established in their mind that 1843 was the year of the coming of the Lord. It had to be published in order to lock them into that, in order for the first disappointment to accomplish its work, okay? Sister White says, I've seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them and his hand was over and hit a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed. Joseph Bates says about this chart, and what I'm saying is this chart represents the teachings of that history and the leading of that history, at least a certain portion of it. In May of 1842, a general conference was convened in Boston, Massachusetts. At the opening of this meeting, Brethren Charles Fitch and Apollos Hell of Haverhill presented the pictorial prophecies of Daniel and John, which they had painted on cloth, with the prophetic numbers showing their fulfillment. Brother Fitch, in explaining his chart before the conference, said while examining these prophecies, he had thought if he could get out something of the kind as here presented, it would simplify the subject and make it easier for him to present to an audience. Now, yesterday we dealt with a little bit about William Miller, and I hope you got what I was trying to say and infer, is that Gabriel was leading William Miller. And if that's too much for you to accept, it's unfortunate because it's true. But at minimum, you can understand an angel was leading William Miller. And there's places, and we referenced one, maybe two yesterday, where William Miller suddenly has an idea, and you can see, well, there's the angel, Gabriel, giving him that idea. And this brother here that's being discussed, Brother Fitch, we know he had a good experience with the Lord because Sister White saw him in the earth made new. He's a saved man. There are very few people who she actually says Brother Fitch and Stockman were there in the earth made new. It tells you that their experience was correct because Elder Fitch died before October 22nd, 1844. So in the time period leading to his death, he must have had a genuine walk with the Lord because he's in the earth made new. So all I'm saying is logic tells me that when he's saying, a thought came to my mind that I should produce this chart, that it wasn't a human thought. It was an angel leading him, just like William Miller had been led, because they were being led to produce this chart. That might be problematic for some of you, but okay. Brother Fish, in explaining from his chart before the conference, said while examining these prophecies, he had thought if he could get out something of the kind as here presented, it would simplify the subject and make it easier for him to present an audience. Here was more light on our pathway. This is Joseph Bates writing. He's recognizing that this chart was more light on their pathway. These brethren had been doing what the Lord had shown Habakkuk envisioned 2,468 years before, saying, write the vision and make it plain. They understood the production of this chart was a fulfillment of prophecy. After some discussion on the subject, it was voted unanimously to have 300 similar to this one lithograph, which was soon accomplished. So how many of them thought that this chart was a fulfillment of prophecy? According to the record, it was unanimous. Okay, so they knew that this represented their teachings, but they also recognized that the Lord had led them to do this, okay? James White actually here is making a very sober prediction about himself, okay? He says, it was the united testimony of Second Advent lectures and papers when standing on the original faith that the publication of the chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:2-3. If the chart was a subject of prophecy, and those who deny it leave the original faith, then it follows that B.C. 457 was the year from which to date the 2300 days. It was necessary that 1843 should be the first published time in order that the vision should tarry. He's saying it was necessary that this gets published in order for 1843 to be marked in order to create the disappointment and fulfill Habakkuk 2:3, which says, though the vision tarry, wait for it. Okay, so he's seeing the production of this chart as a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:2, but he's also seeing that the year 1843 had to be put in place to fulfill Habakkuk 2:3. And of course, in 1863, he steps off this platform. Okay, so now Joseph Bates, I have another quote here from Joseph Bates in a different publication of Joseph Bates, and it's almost identical to the one that we just read from Joseph Bates, but I want to show you one other thing in it. As at the top of your page on your notes, it says in May of 1842, this one from Second Advent, Waymarks and High Heaps by Joseph Bates, says in May of 1842, tells the same story about the chart being published. And I'm going to drop down to right after where he quotes from Habakkuk. It says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." Now, this is where it's a little bit different than the previous quote. He says, "This thing now became so plain to all that it was unanimously voted to have 300 of these charts lithographed forthwith, that those who felt the message may read and run with it. A camp meeting was also appointed for the first time." At the same meeting where they unanimously voted to produce this chart, they voted to set up the first Millerite camp meeting. The point about that is this chart is what's going to close the doors of the churches against the Millerites, and the Lord was leading in this. This was the Lord leading, and the Lord knew, the churches were going to close their doors, so at the same time he's producing the chart that is going to make the doors close, he's having them get prepared to do camp meetings outside the church. Okay, so this was the Lord's leading in this history. William Miller gives us explanation, if we will see it, why this chart is what forces the churches to close their doors against them. This is William Miller from his Apology and Defense, page 24. "I'd never been positive as to any particular day for the Lord's appearing, believing that no man could know the day and hour. In all my published lectures, it will be seen on the title page about the year 1843. In all my oral lectures, I invariably told my audiences that the periods would terminate in 1843 if there were no mistakes in my calculation, but that I could not say that the end might not come even before that time, and they should be continually prepared. In 1842, that's when they published this chart. That's when they unanimously voted to publish this chart. And this chart says specifically 1843 is the end of the world. So Miller says, "In 1842, some of my brethren preached with great positiveness the exact year and censured me for putting in an if." How did they preach with great positiveness? With this chart. This chart was nailing it down. The Lord's return in 1843. And now they turn to William Miller and say, "Hey, get your if out of your presentations. We want to stand united on this presentation." He continues on. "The public press had also published that I had fixed upon a definite day, the 23rd of April, for the Lord's advent." He hadn't done that, but the press was saying he'd done that. "Therefore, in December of that year, as I could see no error in my reckoning, I published my belief that sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844, the Lord would come. Some had their minds fixed on particular days, but I could see no evidence for such, unless the types of the Mosaic law pointed to the Feast of Tabernacles." Miller had written an article suggesting that maybe the clue to identifying when the 2300 days would end would be in the types, well before Samuel Snow saw it. Samuel Snow used this identical logic to arrive at October 22nd, 1844. So Miller was seeing the glimpses of that even before Snow. But now he continues on. "During the year 1843, the most violent denunciations were heaped upon me." Why? Because now they weren't saying, well, he wasn't saying 1843, maybe a little bit before, maybe a little bit after. Now he was saying the Lord is returning in 1843, period. And that's what gave the ammunition for the false-hearted in the Protestant world to start calling them fanatics and deluded people. "During the year 1843, the most violent denunciations were heaped upon me and those associated with me by the press and some pulpits. Our motives were assailed, our principles misrepresented, and our characters traduced." What's traduced? Traduced is when you cut someone in half with a sword. Okay. Which would be a more familiar term back then, because the wars that we were fighting in those times still were using swords, not exclusively, but they still were using swords. "Time passed on, and on the 21st of March, 1844 went by without witnessing the appearing of the Lord. Our disappointment was great, and many walk no more with us." So on March 22nd, 1844, there's a large group of the Millerites that turn away from that. Okay. That's where the separation process begins. And the separation process was accomplished by who? By the Lord. How did he do it? By introducing this chart. And by introducing this chart, he was being very dogmatic that the Lord was going to return in 1843. He was setting them up for a test to demonstrate who was really in the movement for the right reason. It was the chart that was leading them. He was using the chart to lead them. Well, at the same time, the chart represents the teachings. And what we're looking at is the fact that we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's leading and his teaching in our past history. Okay, so that's why we're emphasizing these things. So with the first disappointment on March 22nd, 1844, the separation process begins. Now, Sister White comments about this history, and this is where we're dealing with the 2520. This is the passage in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White conclusively, directly, absolutely airtight places her seal of approval on the 2520. She says, and she's commenting, this is a comment in reference to early writing 74, which we've already read, that she says the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, but the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures. The Lord held his hand over this portion up here. Okay, and these figures. She says, I saw the people of God joyful in expectation, looking for their Lord, but God designed to prove them. What's it mean to prove them? Test them. His hand covered a mistake in the reckoning of the prophetic periods. This is the same book where she says the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures. This is early writings. She's now giving an explanation of the Lord holding his hand over these figures. Those who were looking for their Lord did not discover this mistake, and the most learned men who opposed the time also failed to see it. God designed that his people should meet with a disappointment. It was God's design. It was his leading that this tarrying time arrived. The time passed, and those who had looked with joyful expectation for their Savior were sad and disheartened, while those who had not loved the appearing of Jesus but embraced the message through fear were pleased that he did not come at the time of expectation. Their profession had not affected the heart and purified the life. The passing of the time was well calculated to reveal such hearts. They were the first to turn and ridicule the sorrowful, disappointed ones who really loved the appearing of their Savior. I saw the wisdom of God in proving his people and giving them a searching test to discover those who would shrink and turn back in the hour of trial. He was leading them with this chart. Jesus and all the heavenly hosts looked with sympathy and love upon those who had with sweet expectation longed to see him whom their souls loved. Angels were hovering around them to sustain them in the hour of their trial. Those who had neglected to receive the heavenly message were left in darkness, and God's anger was kindled against them because they would not receive the light which he had sent them from heaven. Those faithful, disappointed ones who could not understand why their Lord did not come were not left in darkness. Again, they were led to their Bible to search the prophetic periods. Plural. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures. There was a singular mistake in some of the figures, she says in early writings, page 74. And here's now she's saying they were led again to search out the prophetic periods, and the Lord removed his hand from the figures, and the mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and that the same evidence that which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. The prophetic periods that they had been identifying, concluding in 1843, were the 2520 and the 2300. But the Lord removed his hand from that so they could see their mistake. And their mistake was the fullness of the year mistake that impacted these predictions. So when she says that they then saw that the same evidence that had proved that these prophecies ended in 1843 then was recognized to prove they ended in 1844, Ellen White is saying the same evidence that Mark's 18:43 as the conclusion for the 25:20 was then recognized to demonstrate the 25:20 ended in 18:44. This is an absolute airtight proof that Ellen White supported the Millerite understanding of the 25:20. Light from the Word of God shone upon their position, and they discovered a tarrying time. Now they're going to see Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. In their love for Christ's immediate coming, they had overlooked the tarrying of the vision, which was calculated to manifest the true waiting ones. And they had a point of time. Again, they had a point of time. Yet I saw that many of them could not rise above their severe disappointment to possess that degree of zeal and energy which had marked their faith in 1843. Satan and his angels triumphed over them, and those who would not receive the message congratulated themselves upon their far-seeing judgment and wisdom in not receiving the delusion, as they called it. They did not realize that they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves and were working in union with Satan and his angels to perplex God's people who were living out the heaven-sent message. The believers in this message, in what message? This is where you really need to be careful, specific. The believers in this message, and the message here in context is the message that the evidence we had thought proved the 25:20 and 2300 and 1843 actually shows that the 25:20 and the 2300 ends in 1844. The believers in this message were oppressed in the churches. For a time, those who would not receive the message were restrained by fear from acting out the sentiments of their hearts, but the passing of time revealed their true feelings. They wished to silence the testimony which the waiting ones felt compelled to bear, that the prophetic periods extended to 1844. So what's the message after the tarrying time? What is the message that the true Millerites are then proclaiming? And the historical logic would tell you this. Oh, we thought it was 1843, but now we see it's 1844. Is that what they're going to be explaining to people logically? Yes. And this message becomes the message. It isn't anymore about Islam being restrained. It's not the other messages here. Now they're explaining to people why it's no longer 1843, it's 1844. And as they do so, the persecution in the churches is amped up. With clearness, the believers explained their mistake and gave the reasons why they expected their Lord in 1844. Their opposers can bring no arguments against the powerful reasons offered, yet the anger of the churches was kindled. They were determined not to listen to evidence and to shut the testimony out of the churches so the others could not hear it. Those who dared not withhold from others the light which God had given them were shut out of the churches. But Jesus was with them, and they were joyful in the light of his countenance. They were prepared to receive the message of the second angel. I got an email yesterday from a brother in Tennessee that had just received an email from some brethren in Wales. And the brethren in Wales were telling him in their email to the brother in Tennessee that this weekend, they're going to deal with them, disfellowship them over their association with this message. And then this morning I got an email from a brother in Canada. His conference is going to deal with him now because he has continued to discuss the 25:20. So all around the world, this experience here is being repeated over the very same message. The message being that the 2300 and the 25:20 both are fulfilled in 1844. Okay, so at the tarrying time, the separation process begins. Okay, in Great Controversy, it says this: as Miller's work tended to build up the churches. I mean, Miller was producing a revival in Christianity, his message. The Millerite preachers were preachers from all denominations, and the people that were receiving this message were being revived and awakened. And that was no problem for these Protestant churches to see their churches come alive. The problem came when they begin to say, the Lord's coming in 1843, and then thereafter, when he did not return in 1843, the tarrying time, the problem increased even more. And Miller's work tended to build up the churches. It was for a time regarded with favor. But as ministers and religious leaders decided against the Advent doctrine and desired to suppress all agitation of the subject, they not only opposed it from the pulpit, but denied their members the privilege of attending preaching upon the second Advent, or even speaking of their hope in the social meetings of the church. You go to that meeting over there where they're talking about these things, you're going to be removed from the church. What things were they talking about? The thing they were talking about is that the same evidence that had led them to first predict 1843 then proved that the prophetic periods, the 2520 and 2300, ended in 1844. Better not be going to those meetings. Thus, the believers found themselves in a position of great trial and perplexity. They loved their churches and were loath to separate from them, but as they saw the testimony of God's word suppressed, and their right to investigate the prophecies denied, they felt that loyalty to God forbade them to submit. Those who sought to shut out the testimony of God's word, they could not regard as constituting the church of Christ, the pillar and ground of truth. Hence, they felt themselves justified in separating from their former connection. In the summer of 1844, about 50,000 withdrew from the churches. Okay, now we're in the summer of 1844, and the separation process is meeting its climax. This is when the second angel's message is proclaimed, because they realized that these churches that were fighting against this message were not the pillar and the ground of truth. Those churches had then become, in their understanding, part of Babylon, and they separated. Sister White says in Great Controversy 389, the second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and then it had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of judgment had been most widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declension of the churches had been most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of their refusal of the light of the Advent message, but that fall was not complete. In this time period, in the time period of the second angel, and this is worth noting, this is where fanaticism comes in. It's blue, just so you can follow my logic. The first angel's message was empowered when the year-day principle was confirmed on August 11th, 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in fulfillment of Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15. So the first angel's message, it's been proclaimed by Miller. He's understood it since 1818, begins to publish it 1831. But here, this is the first angel's message. It's empowered, and it begins to test the churches from August 11th, 1840 onward. Then in June of 1842, the process of the churches closing their doors against this message begins, because in May of 1842, the chart predicting the end of the world in 1843 is introduced. And then, on March 22nd, 1844, the tarrying time arrives, and the separation process begins in the Millerite history. And as in this history, the faithful begin to show that the same evidence that identified that the 2520 and 2300 ended in 1843 was then recognized to demonstrate it ended in 1844, then the churches really begin to reject this message. And in the summer of 1844, the faithful have determined that the Protestant churches have become Babylon because of the rejection of the message. This here is the first message going through history. It's empowered here. The first message is empowered. All the messages arrive and are thereafter empowered. Here, the second angel's message arrives, but it gets empowered down here at the Exeter Camp Meeting, August 11th through 17th, 1844. The second angel's message is empowered, okay, and leads to the third, the arrival of the third. Of course, the third, as with the first and second, isn't empowered until the fourth angel joins it, September 11th, 2001. So let's go back to this quote now and try to make sure we understand the sequence of the history that she's dealing with. It was not the proclamation of the second advent that caused fanaticism and division. This here, the first angel's message, when it was in power, that didn't cause fanaticism and division. Okay, that was the mighty angel of Revelation 10 had come down, and Sister White says that was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. This message was empowered, and it was so powerful that it prevented fanaticism from coming in. Okay, it was not the proclamation of the second advent that caused fanaticism and division. These appeared in the summer of 1844. What's the summer of 1844? This is the time of the second angel's message. Okay, these appeared in the summer of 1844 when Adventists were in a state of doubt and perplexity concerning their real position. The preaching of the first angel's message and that of the midnight cry tended directly to repress fanaticism and dissension. No fanaticism and dissension in here. None in here, not with the midnight cry. But in here, fanaticism arrives. And the reason you want to see this is because history repeats. So when we take this history down to our time period, we'll realize that this time period of fanaticism that's being referenced is marking the strong delusion that comes to Adventism at the end of the world. Those who participated in these solemn movements were in harmony, the midnight cry and the first angel's message. Their hearts were filled with love for one another and for Jesus, whom they expected soon to see. The one faith, the one blessed hope, lifted them above the control of any human influence and proved a shield against the assaults of Satan. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had been first thought that the 2300 days would end and the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." So in this history, midnight cry, fanaticism melts away like dew with the morning sun. The proclamation of the first angel's message, no fanaticism. But in here, the tearing time, the separation process, the uncertainty about what just took place, this is where the fanaticism arrives, okay? And those people that are getting drawn into fanaticism, who see, when the tearing time arrives, two classes are demonstrated, right? We've just read that. Some people are led back to their Bible, and they discover the same evidence that showed the prophecies ended in 1843 were then recognized to show they ended in 1844. But as Miller said, many no more walked with us at that time period. There's a large body of Millerites at this point that turn against the message. And she says they become the worst critics of those that are carrying on with the message, right? You with me on that?
Yes.
So that these people that have lost their ways, they're getting drawn into fanaticism here. They're still professing to be Christians, no doubt, but their views of truth are now out in darkness. And the reason for it is what? Why is that? Because they rejected the light. When you reject the light, you go into darkness, and in that darkness is where the delusions and the fanaticisms arrive. Notice what Sister White says. Great Controversy 430. Man cannot, and this is a principle. She's not talking necessarily here in this, about the summer of 1844, but the principle of rejecting light and what happens. Man cannot with impunity reject the warning which God in mercy sends them. A message was sent from heaven to the world in Noah's day, and their salvation depended on the manner in which they treated that message. Because they rejected the warning, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from the sinful race, and they perished in the waters of the flood. In the time of Abraham, mercy ceased to plead with the guilty inhabitants of Sodom, and all but Lot, with his wife and two daughters, were consumed by the fire sent down from heaven. So in the days of Christ, the Son of God, God declared to the unbelieving Jews of that generation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Looking down to the last days, now he went to Christ and he jumps over Millerite history, he kind of brings it right down to our time period. But what we're looking at is the history of the Millerites when they rejected the light. What light did they reject that brings on the fanaticism? What was the teaching? What was the light that these people that are going to go into delusion and fanaticism, what was the light that they rejected? Now the tearing time is the experience. They rejected the light that the evidence that proved the 2520 ended in 1843 was then recognized to prove that it ended in 1844. That was the light that they were rejecting. But let's continue on here. Looking down to, where am I? Looking down to the last days, the same infinite power declares concerning those who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. As they reject the teachings of his word, God withdraws his spirit and leaves them to the deceptions which they love. Of course, if you're going to be a very literal person, if you understand that the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter, what light would it be that Adventists reject that bring the strong delusion if we're going to use the Millerite history as a point of reference? Well, it would be the light about the 2300 and the 2520 ending in 1844, not 1843. Maranatha 173 says this, "When those that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon all whose hearts are open to receive it, and all the children that remain in Babylon will heed the call, 'Come out of her, my people.'" Point being here is that Adventism go into strong delusion before the Sunday law. That's the Sunday law that God's people are going to call God's other children out of Babylon. But here she says, when those who did not receive the love of the truth received the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, then, meaning after, God's other children in Babylon are to be called out. So what I'm saying is this darkness and fanaticism here in this history of the Millerites, based upon the rejection of this message here, the separation process begins. This is the history that's prefiguring the history of the strong delusion in Adventism at the end of the world. What led to the message of the midnight cry, which is here? Okay, familiar quote, no doubt, from Great Controversy 398. That which led to this movement, the midnight cry movement, was the discovery that the decree of Artaxerxes for the restoration of Jerusalem, which formed the starting point for the period of the 2300 days, went into effect in the autumn of the year 457, and not at the beginning, as had been formerly believed. And if you read on in this passage, she says, from that point, once they realized that the decree was in the end of the year, in the autumn of the year 457, then the next step was as they went into the types and concluded that the Day of Atonement took place in the seventh month, the tenth day, which was also in the autumn of the year, allowing them to determine that the tenth day of the seventh month in the year 1844 would occur on October 22nd. So this truth is what removes fanaticism. Here's the midnight cry. Now you have a group of people that are carrying the message to their world, and fanaticism is no longer in the movement. The fanaticism is in here. Okay, so if this midnight cry experience is paralleling the loud cry experience, when the message is carried to the world at our day and age, then the fanaticism, the delusion, is something that takes place before that time period, right now. Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, page 437 says, all the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now. All the messages are to be made forcible now? Well, the message here that in this history that separated the believers and closed the doors of the churches against the Millerites is the message that the 2520 and 2300 ended in 1844. All the messages given from 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now, for there are many people who have lost their bearings. The messages are to go to all the churches. Christ said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. The message was given, and there should be no delay in repeating the message. For the signs of the times are fulfilling, the closing work must be done. A great work will be done in a short time. A message will soon be given by God's appointment that will swell into a loud cry. Then Daniel will stand in his lot to give his testimony. Now, brothers and sisters, she says, blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844. What was seen in 1843 and 1844? Your next quote, we've already read it, but we're going to read a portion of it. It says, the hand of the Lord, right here. The hand of the Lord was removed from the figures and the mistake was explained. They saw that the prophetic periods reached to 1844, and the same evidence which they had presented to show that the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. That's what they saw. Blessed are the eyes that saw these things. What did they see? They see the 2520 ending in 1844. And she says there should be no delay in repeating this message. And she says it in the context of all the messages of 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now. What else did they see? In here, they saw Revelation 14:8. Babylon is fallen. They seen churches that were no longer the pillar and the ground of the truth. And why were the churches identified as no longer being the ground and pillar of the truth? Because they had rejected the message that the 2520 and 2300 ended in 1844. What else did they see? They see the shut door. The message of the midnight cry is the shut door message. They believed the Lord was going to return to earth and shut the door of probation for all mankind at that point in time. But it was still a shut door message, and sure enough, on October 22nd, 1844, the door in the parable of the 10 virgins was shut upon the virgins of the Millerites, and the door in the holy place was shut. What they saw here at the midnight cry was the shut door message. Okay. She says in Review and Herald, January 19th, 1905, God is not giving us a new message. We are to proclaim the message that in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. What message in 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the churches? The prophetic periods reached to 1844, and the same evidence that which they had presented to show the prophetic periods closed in 1843 proved that they would terminate in 1844. We have no new message. The message of the 2520 and the 2300 ending in 1844 is the message that, through the Lord's leading, brought them out of the churches. Had they not presented that message, they would have stayed in the churches and went into the delusion and fanaticism that the churches went into. What brought them out was the message of the 2520 and the 2300. The chart. In June of 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures at the Casco Street Church in Portland. I felt it a great privilege to attend these lectures, for I'd fallen under discouragement and did not feel prepared to meet my Savior. This second course created much more excitement in the city than the first. With few exceptions, the different denominations closed the doors against their churches, against Mr. Miller. Right here, the closing of the door begins. The reason it begins, and the reason that we need to understand this, is we have no new message. We're to present the message that 1843 and 1844 brought us out of the other churches. Right here, the process begins. The introduction of the 1843 chart and the removal of the "if" by William Miller, saying the Lord's return in 1843, begins this process. It's a closed-door message. In 1843, the Lord's coming back to the earth. This chart begins this process, okay? So what I'm saying is there will come a time here at the end of the world where not this chart, but these charts will be introduced, and they will begin the process of the churches closing their doors, okay? But what comes after this, once the process begins here and you get to this history, then you begin to get removed out of the churches. All right. So in this history right here, Sister White has just said that she was at the meetings at the Casco Street Church in Portland when Miller's given his second course of lectures and the doors begin to close. Ellen White's there in the audience hearing these things. And during this time, she and her family and others begin to get disfellowshipped. All right. Notice what she says. Most of my father's family were full believers in the Advent, and for bearing testimony to this glorious doctrine, seven of us were at one time cast out of the Methodist Church. At this time, the words of the prophet were exceedingly precious to us. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Isaiah 66:5. From this time until December 1844, my joys, trials, and disappointments were like those of my dear Advent friends around me. At this time, I visited one of the Advent sisters, and in the morning, and she describes her first vision in December. What I want you to see here, brothers and sisters, if you go to Isaiah 66 again, is that there's a few places that Sister White quotes Isaiah 66, verse 5, and of those few places, she always ties it in to this history here, to when they were being cast out of the churches. Isaiah 66, verse 4 says, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them." And we've already shown that this is the delusions of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Because when I called, none didn't answer. When I spake, they did not hear. They rejected the light," just like in the time of Noah, Abraham, Christ. They rejected the light. "But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which they delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified,' but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So Sister White takes verse 5 and places it in this history right here, exclusively when she uses that verse. Okay, go to page 7 of your notes. The Lord's hands removed from the figures here at the tarrying time. We're familiar with that. And then she says in Great Controversy 372, "Many were persecuted by their unbelieving brethren. In order to retain their position in the church, some consented to be silent in regard to their hope." I've seen men do that. "But others felt that loyalty to God forbade them thus to hide the truths which they had committed to their trust. Not a few were cut off from fellowship of the church for no other reason than expressing their belief in the coming of Christ. Very precious to those who bore this trial of their faith were the words of the prophet, "Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." Isaiah 66, verse 4 and 5 is fulfilled right in here, because it's the fanaticism that comes in, and it's the separation process that takes place. But in Great Controversy 393, it says, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. And then in Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, it says, I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom were wise and five foolish. This parable has been in the Millerite history. This parable has been and will be in our history. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has special application to our time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. This history here, it's going to get repeated to the very letter in our history. Notice what she says about the midnight cry. There's a world lying in wickedness and deception and delusion in the very shadow of death, asleep, asleep. Who are filling the travail of soul to awaken them? What voice can reach them? My mind is carried to the future when the signal will be given, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Her mind's carried to the future when this history here is going to be repeated. But this history here can't be separated from this history, can it? So if this is going to be repeated, the midnight cry in here, this is going to be repeated, this is going to be repeated, this is going to be repeated, this is going to be repeated. Okay, there's going to come a time after the angel comes down. This is the angel of Revelation 10. There's going to come a time when the angel of Revelation 18 comes down. He's going to come down for the same reason this angel came down. The restraint of Islam. And what's the restraint of Islam? It's the message that prepares God's people to stand. Okay, they stand up here, and then there's going to come a time where the charts are introduced in our history. That's going to begin the closing of the doors in Adventism. Then there's going to be a debate, Isaiah says in Isaiah 27, that begins in this history, and the debate is going to be the same debate that went on here. That debate being that the 2520 and the 2300 were valid prophecies that came to a conclusion in 1844. And here, fanaticism arrives. And here, strong delusion arrives. And the strong delusion is Isaiah 66, verse 4, and verse 5 says, they're going to cast you out of the churches. Your brethren, your church brethren that hate you are going to cast you out of the church, and they're going to think they're doing God's will, because when they cast you out of the churches, they're going to say, let the Lord be glorified. But he will appear to your joy and to their shame. Okay? So, I'm out of time, but I'm going to take just a little bit more time. A few weeks ago, I went to a Friday night and Sabbath meetings to a brother that is a deacon. His wife's a deaconess in a church, and he had invited his pastor and head elder to come to the Friday night meeting, which they did, and we went over this series of quotes here. And in this series of quotes in the evening meeting in his home, Pastor Hill, head elder, got a little bit uncomfortable with some of the conclusions that I was drawing. But they fulfilled the very thing that was going to happen that is suggested here within a week. I'll explain as we go along. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Your brethren that hated you cast you out for your name's sake. Cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified. So those that are cast out, what are they? They're cast out of the church. What's the church? What's the church? The church is modern Israel. Right? So they're the ones that are cast out of Israel. So who are they? Go to Isaiah 11, verse 12. We're going to move real quick. Isaiah 11, verse 12 says, And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now the ensign that's lifted up is what draws all the nations to the glorious holy mountain here at the end of the world. And Sister White describes the ensign as Christ, as his law, as the Sabbath, and as his people. And Isaiah here is saying that the ensign is the outcast of Israel. And Isaiah is Isaiah. He's Isaiah in chapter 11, and he's Isaiah in chapter 66. So he's not going to disagree with himself. He says, your brethren that hated you cast you out of Israel, out of modern Israel. So what bothered this head elder is that I said the people that are the ensign that are going to get lifted up, they're going to get disfellowship from the Seventh-day Adventist Church over this message. The same reason that the Millerites were disfellowshipped from their churches in those time period, because they're preaching the 2300 and the 2520 ended in 1844. And that made him nervous. But the next Sabbath after that, when this friend of ours had held the meetings, it was a deacon and his wife, a deaconess, went to church, it was put in the bulletin that they were no longer a deacon and deaconess. They had been cast out in 1 week without any church board meeting. So, as I understand it, God's word never fails. Go to Isaiah 5:26. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly, and the ensign is the outcast of Israel. And he's going to lift up an ensign. What's an ensign? Go to Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. The ensign is the symbol of their father's house. He's going to lift up an ensign. And the ensign that is the symbol of the heavenly father's house is those that are cast out, the outcasts of Israel. And Sister White only uses Isaiah 66:5 when she's describing those people that were cast out of the churches in this history in the Millerite time period. And we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the Lord's leading and teaching in our past history. This was the Lord leading. He led them into experience where they were cast out. And verse 4 of Isaiah 66 is that this casting out goes on in the time of fanaticism or the time of strong delusion. And it's for the identical reason. The identical message. The identical leading. Go to Isaiah 18:3. Isaiah 18:3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. He lifts up the ensign to bring God's other sheep together with the outcasts of Israel, and he does so when he's blowing a trumpet. What trumpet gets blown in this history? It's the third bow of the seventh trumpet. It's the identification. That the reason that the world at this period of time is being brought to its knees is because the third woe of radical Islam is bringing the world down. It's sinking the ships of Tarshish before their very eyes. Go back to Isaiah 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in that day, and if you want to know what day it is, go back to verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Same vision. Verse 1 says, woe unto them of chapter 10 that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. And in Manuscript Releases, volume 14, page 91, Sister White tells us that this unrighteous decree here is the Sunday law. So in the history of the Sunday law, if you go back to Isaiah 11, verse 10, at the Sunday law, it says, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it the Gentiles shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The outcast of Israel, those that get disfellowshipped in this history before the door closes, when the door closes at the Sunday law, they're lifted up as an ensign to bring the whole world to the glorious holy mountain to stand with God's people. Go to Psalms 147, verse 2. We'll put this in the record. Hopefully we'll deal with this within the next couple worships. Almost done here. 147, verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Okay, the building up of Jerusalem is accomplished by the outcasts of Israel. And who are the outcasts of Israel? They're those that were cast out by their brethren, which did hate them and thought they were doing God's will. Okay, so the story of the outcast is the story also of building Jerusalem. And when you build Jerusalem, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to get some tools. And what are the tools that are referenced in the Bible for building Jerusalem? Well, there's a line stretch, there's a rod, there's a measuring that goes on. And here in this history, right after the disappointment, Revelation 10, 8 through 10, John's told to take the little book and be sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And then in verse 11, it says, you must prophesy again before many nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. And then he's given a rod and told to what? Measure the temple, but leave out the courtyard, for it's given to the Gentiles. So in this history, Jerusalem's getting built once right here when the door closes. And when the door closes at the Sunday law for Seventh-day Adventists, prophetically, Jerusalem's going to get built again. It's going to get built by the outcasts of Israel. Big story, small amount of time. Go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16. And their God, and the Lord their God shall save them, and in that day as the flock of his people. And they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon the land. And we've already found out that the ensign is the outcasts of Israel. They're going to be lifted up as stones on a crown, the outcasts of Israel. Isaiah 56, verse 8. Isaiah 56, verse 8. Says, the Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. They're the outcasts of Israel are the flock, his flock, but he has other sheep that he's going to gather. There's two gatherings. The second gathering begins when the ensign is lifted up and the world is called to the ensign. Okay, go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. I probably should pass over Jeremiah 30 and Isaiah 8 because, and deal with it another time because there's so much light in that passage that you need sunglasses even to look at it, but we're out of time and it takes a certain amount of time to consider these things. But in Isaiah 30, verse 8, I will try to be brief. Jeremiah 30, verse 8. Jeremiah 30, verse 8. Sorry. It says, for it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve thyself of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O servant, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. What a promise there. Got any children that aren't consecrated to the Lord? If you're faithful, he's going to save your seed from afar. And thy seed from the land of their captivity. Where are they captive at? Sin. Sin. He's going to save them out of sin. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable and thy wound grievous. Excuse me, I want to look at something. Okay, where was I when I got distracted? Verse 12. It's a nice passage. But I don't think that's the passage we wanted. I think there's a typo, whoever put these notes together did a typo. Why don't we try Isaiah 30,
Amen.
8 through 21.
Amen.
Who put these notes together? Amen. Let's begin here tomorrow. I meant to read Isaiah 30, and if you have downloaded notes off the web and watching live stream, where it says Jeremiah 30, it should be Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 21. And we will deal with that in Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 21 tomorrow, but we're out of time, and these verses are just too profound to race through. And I'm the one that prepared the notes, so I get credit for that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to proclaim the message that brought the Millerites out of the churches in 1843 and 1844. And we see that very specifically, that very message is the message that's causing the shaking in Adventism at this time. It's the message of the chart, now the chart, and it's the message that upholds that the 2520 is a valid prophecy that ended in 1844. We want to uphold these teachings and present these teachings, but also understand that these teachings in the Millerite history produced an experience that you led them through, and that therefore you are also leading your people through this experience at this very time. And we want to be benefited by the light of the past, that we might go through this testing process in a way that glorifies your name and secures us salvation. So we ask that you'd give us discernment to understand the significance of this past history and how it applies to us this very day. And we thank you for the work that you're doing with the live streaming and the DVD recordings, and ask for your continued blessing upon it. And as we begin our work for you this day, we ask that you'd keep us safe, watch over and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.